your Bibles to a verse or a chapter that you probably studied many times before, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a well-known passage, some well-known statements that Paul talks about. I've always been enamored, I guess, by studying 1 and 2 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is about a church that's fallen into a lot of sin. Paul, preaching to that church, founding that church, goes away and does missionary work and finds out that the church has fallen into disarray, sort of lost their ways, and he writes a letter back and begins to try to straighten out their theology, straighten out their doctrine so they might come back. They were Christians in many cases. But by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, we find other things have happened in that church, and that is that there's a number of apostates have come into the church and are trying to make themselves popular with the people. And some of the people are still weak theologically. And as I looked at this passage of Scripture and studied 2 Corinthians, or this portion of 2 Corinthians, I guess it impressed me anew that at the times are getting more and more Corinthian around us. We are approaching, I believe, in our society today, the very life in our time, the same level of life that the Apostle Paul found in that city when he was there. So these letters to me have a very special application, if you will, to each of our hearts, because we too know what it's like to live in a secular world. And maybe I'm just growing older, but in the last couple of years of my life, with the changes in our culture and some of the things that are changing and happening, I notice everybody my age and older is going like this. You younger ones may not know what we're talking about, but some of the changes in sexual understandings and applications of things and the freedom of those things that are wrong are being made right to make everybody happy and comfortable. Scripture is unchangeable. Our God is unchangeable. And we come back to the basics again of what God has given us. And this passage of Scripture certainly gives us the understanding of God's wonderful grace. And in these closing chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul here is caught in an interesting thing. If you were to read the first chapters of Corinthians, first 11 chapters, you'd realize that he's sort of playing a game of one-upmanship with the teachers of the time. And he doesn't want to be there, but that's where he is. That's where he has to be at this time in his experiences. And I was thinking back some years ago, and I was in ministry, attended many pastors' conferences. And I noticed one thing always when I went to them, no matter where you were in these conferences and different churches, you are, if you gather with a group of pastors together, they're always going to start playing one-upmanship. Yes, pastors. And they all get together and they begin to talk about what's happening, and one pastor will say to another, how are things going with your church and what's happening this year? And then another one will say something about, well, we've had a pretty good year. And you can see that they're sort of feeling each other out, wanting to see just how far they can go and what they can tell them about their churches. One of them will probably ask a question like, how many converts did you have this year? Somebody else will say, well, how many baptisms? And that means you're in a Baptist church. Will they say, how many baptisms did you have? And another one will say, well, we've had two or three a month. Then the first man will suddenly change the subject because that's a lot more than he had. And he will say, well, our choir did well this year. They really grew and they're really sounding much better. And one of the other ones will say, well, our missionary budget is better than ever before. Let's not get back to the measurements that we were all talking about. But you can sense in the group of pastors themselves that they're playing who can top this kind of a game. And I don't mean to demean the pastors. We are all like that in many ways. And we fall into this kind of thinking where we're always trying to have a one-upmanship. And that's what's happening here in Corinth as we look at this letter at this point in time. Paul was experiencing that. And there were many false apostles who had come into Corinth who were boasting about their exploits, how faithful and how tremendously dedicated they were. And they were hypnotizing, if you will, these Corinthians into believing that they were the true apostles of Christ. They were teaching them false things in order to get back to the attention of the Corinthians. And Paul has to compare notes with them, in a sense, and he has to begin to boast about his exploits, which he's been doing in the chapters that were actually preceding chapter 12. But what remarkable boasts he makes, with not a word of what we might expect, not a word of what many preachers boast about today. He doesn't mention any of the famous converts he's worked with. He doesn't make any claims about the great crowds that he has preached to or the remarkable miracles that accompanied his ministry. He doesn't say anything about being internationally known as an apostle. All of these things were true. But Paul didn't say one word about them, in very sharp contrast with many who were preaching even today. Rather, he begins to boast about an incredible list of hardships. He's talking about beatings and fastings and imprisonments, stoning and shipwrecks and dangers from all sides. And then he even concludes the most embarrassing story about the night that he had to be let down over a wall in a basket in order to escape a plot to take his life. That doesn't sound much like things to boast about, does it? And because it, in fact, for Paul, represented a collapse of probably all of his dreams and plans that he had when he went into ministry. But when we come to chapter 12, Paul describes an experience that finally sounds like something well worth boasting about. And in this chapter, we have his story. And it's his story of being caught up in paradise and an accompanying story about a thorn and a flesh that was given to him. And he introduces this with a suggestion that this vision of paradise is only one of the many that he had. And he says that in chapter 1 there. He says, I must boast. There is nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. This, by the way, was the basis of his claim to be an apostle. In fact, if you've ever read the book of Luke, and Luke tells us very clearly that apostles were those who had seen the risen Lord after his resurrection. And Paul, of course, different than some of the other callings on the apostles, he wasn't one of the original 12, but he had seen Christ on the Damascus Road. And now he tells us here that there were many occasions when he had visions of the Lord. That does not mean a fantasy or something he saw in his mind. He actually saw the Lord. The Lord chose to appear to him, and the Lord chose to teach him. This is the basis of his claim to be an apostle. And Paul said that Jesus himself had taught him what he had learned, the truths of the gospel that he had preached. That, incidentally, is an important fact to bear in mind when people are challenging, as they are today, the apostles' authority. We must remember that he himself said that it was the Lord who taught him these things. After many years of ministering around the world, Paul had a chance one day to compare his notes even with the original apostles, Peter, James, John, and others. And he tells us in the book of Galatians that they could add nothing to what he had learned from the Lord himself. So here is the basis of this great apostle's teaching. It came directly from the Lord in personal appearances. And now in verse 2 and following, Paul goes on to give us one of the most dramatic of these occasions. In verse 2, he says very clearly here that I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up in paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Perhaps I guess the strongest thing about that account is that Paul puts it in the way of the third person, if you're listening carefully to what he said, as though it happened to someone else. And I'm not sure why he did that, but later in verse 7, he makes it very clear that it was him who had this had happened to. And here, however, he sounds as though it were somebody that he maybe had once known. He doesn't tell us very much. But I want us to notice that there's not much detail about life beyond. I sort of often wished when I studied something like this I could talk to Paul directly. But several things are clear from what he does say. And one of the things that he's clear about is that obviously this was an experience where he, Paul, went beyond this present life. He entered, he says, the third heaven. He also calls it paradise. And understanding what a third heaven is was reference to the Jewish belief about the structure of the universe. To the Jews, there were three heavens. They believed the first was the atmosphere around the earth, the clouds, etc. And then beyond that, they could see a second heaven where the stars, the sun, and the moon were. And then the third heaven was the invisible realm where God's throne was. And therefore, it was called paradise. And it was the invisible dimension of life. And all through the scriptures, in the incidents where someone appeared out of heaven or went into heaven, they are referring, in fact, to stepping into this invisible dimension of reality. And it does not mean it is a way out in space somewhere. It means it's simply not visible. It's not visible to our present senses. And it constitutes a kind of fourth dimension of life itself. If it is there, into that realm that the apostle was taken, and if you trace back the dates, it was somewhere, in fact, around the time that he came out to Tarsus, back to Antioch. And that's some 10 years after Paul's conversion, back to Antioch and Barnabas, and had gone through, brought by Paul back to help him in this time. And the second thing I want us to see here is that the apostle tells us that the body was rather unimportant in this event that he's describing. If he was in the body, he definitely wasn't aware of it. And if he was out of the body, he didn't miss it. This has always suggested to me that going to be with the Lord will not be unique. It won't be as different an experience as we might think. Back in chapter 5, in fact, Paul makes a reference to going home to heaven. And he calls it being at home with the Lord. And I think a great feeling that all of us have had from time to time, if you've ever traveled, is to get home, get back home after you're traveling. It's a place where all of us can relax. You feel at ease. You're not under the strain or pressure. You can kick off your shoes, stretch out your feet, and feel comfortable. That's what it means to me, being, and Paul thought so, of being with the Lord was like. He said it was being like being home. Now, he wasn't sure from his feelings just how the body fit in, but it is clear that it was a great experience of relaxed enjoyment for him. So this is perhaps one reason why he gives this account in the third person, because it was almost like it happened to someone else. He was not aware of whether his body was involved or not. And the third thing that Paul tells us here is that what he heard, he could not tell us about. Now, he must have heard some marvelous things when he was talking to the Lord, things which obviously contributed greatly to his understanding of life and reality. And these must have helped him in his fantastic understanding and grasp of what exists and what God is doing in this world. But he couldn't describe these things in earthly words. And you notice that when you read some of the Old Testament prophets, some of the New Testament prophets, that those who had visions of the Lord, visions of heaven, they were never quite able to accurately describe what they saw. In fact, they put it in symbols. Ezekiel in the Old Testament, wheels within wheels and strange animals with four faces. Daniel's descriptions are somewhat similar. So are John's in the book of Revelation. No one could describe exactly what they saw because it's so far beyond what you and I and he presently knew. This is surely indicates that when we are with the Lord one day, our knowledge will be vastly increased. We will know secrets that we never dreamed could have existed. Secrets, in fact, that are so beyond us now that we cannot put them into language. And that's what Paul is saying here. Well, you might expect this at least as an experience that he can boast about. You might expect him now to put down these false apostles, turn around and challenge them to come up with something better or greater. But remarkably, he doesn't do that. In fact, he goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, he says that on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in my weaknesses. Though if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And in these words, Paul is admitting that this whole thing was a very unusual experience. And if he did boast about it, he would at least be willing to tell the truth. This actually happened to me, he says. But he does not boast because he does not want people to look at him in any way that is not based upon what they could see for themselves. In other words, he doesn't desire status beyond that which is visible to the people who are in touch with him. And they had to be in touch with him personally. With Paul, my friends, you get what you see. And he knew that. That was his motto. And that's how he taught. And he is not making any claims about anything unusual, if you will, in his ministry. Now that's very remarkable, I guess, to us and even in these days. In these days when we have a rash of books appearing on bookshelves, Christian bookshelves, all of which attempt to tell us something unusual. Fantastic experience of the people who supposedly died, went to heaven, and came back into the body. And if you look at these books, they are all very descriptive of what the writers saw. I know one thing about them. Not one of them would have waited 14 years before rushing into print. They describe their experiences specifically today. People approaching them, wearing shining garments, beautiful landscapes, quiet countrysides, etc. These people immediately arrange lecture tours, television interviews, and welcome a celebrity status. You do not see anything like this with the Apostle Paul. In fact, he says, I haven't spoken about this for 14 years, and I'm doing so reluctantly now. I don't want to boast about it. In fact, what I want to boast about is I haven't even gotten to yet. The vision of paradise is the introduction of what I have to say. But this is what I want to boast about. And then he goes on in verse 7, and he says, and to keep me from being too elated, too built up, to the abundance of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elevated. He didn't want to get pompous. He didn't want to get arrogant. He didn't want to build himself up. He figured that would hurt his teaching. And that, Paul says, is the point of boasting about my weaknesses. And out of that experience of tremendous revelation and glory, which I had, came the most annoying, irritating agony of my life, and what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Now, most of us, pretty well everyone who teaches here, spends a lot of time trying to figure out, what was that? I don't understand that statement. Some have felt that perhaps Paul had bad eyesight, because there's a passage, in fact, in the letter to Galatians where he commends his readers because they would have torn out their very eyes and given them to him. In that letter, he also says, you see, with large letters, I have written with my own hands. So he alludes to something, possibly because of a problem with his own eyes. I personally think it may well have been some eye problem that he had repeatedly bothered him and maybe even made him very repulsive at some times. Some commentators, in fact, may feel that he had a speech impediment because he mentions at times having difficulty uttering as he wanted to. Some even suggested that Paul was married once and had a nagging wife. That would be a thorn in the flesh. I do not think that there's much evidence, though, in Scripture for that. Whatever it was, you know one thing. It was in the flesh, it says. It was probably something physical, something that was bothering him. And according to Paul's word here, what is fascinating, both Satan and the Lord were involved. And they both came to harass him. They both came, in fact, they irritated him. They kept constantly digging at him like a thorn embedded in the flesh that he could not get hold of to pull it out. And yet he says it was given to him to humble him, to keep him from being too elated about the revelations that he had. And that's slide number one behind me, if you'll just look at that. When I wrote this message and put it together, I called it the agony and the ecstasy. But one of the things I had put in front of that was the word suffering, because it's interesting in Christian terms. Suffering is both agony and ecstasy. God meant it for ecstasy. He meant it to build us up. He meant it to humble us. And I want us to notice that both the Lord and Satan are involved in this together. Don't you find that interesting? That they're both involved? Satan, my friend, is an instrument the Lord uses. There's a similar scene at the beginning of the book of Job, you all would remember, when Satan has to appear before the Lord to get permission to afflict Job and to bring about that terrible session with boils that Job had. And yet at the end of the book, God appears alone and says to Job, basically, Job, I'm responsible. God uses Satan whenever he wants and wherever he wants for his purposes. Any questions? So you always have this combination of the two forces. Satan's purpose was to destroy and harass Paul, to make life miserable, but it was to strengthen him from God's perspective, to humble him. You want to be a pastor? You need to be humbled. It's very important strength in being a pastor. It's a very important strength in being one of God's children. And to humble him and to keep him unstable in God's hands. I've never seen a trial or so-called tragedy come to Christians that did not have both of these elements in it. John and I, having done a lot of counseling over years, realized that both of these, the devil's always involved. He becomes discouraging in many cases. Many people even know it's from the hand of the devil. But understand here again that we're talking about something that God has done here, where he needs to humble us as his children, to build us up, to make us into the image of Christ himself. I remember some years ago talking to a pastor who was going through a tremendous personal struggle. He had been involved in an incident that had resulted in very severe criticism of him, which I do not think that he rightly deserved. And it was tearing him apart emotionally and hurting him in his ministry. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. His family was upset by it. He was tormented with terrible thoughts of ugly, evil things. Suicidal impulses came into his mind, and they kept coming into his mind. He was wretched, worn out, exhausted, and physically trembling because of the pressures that he had on his life. And it was clear that he was undergoing an attack of the devil. Satan was getting at him and tremendously assaulting him. But at the same time, it was also true, and I had that privilege of pointing it out to him, don't forget, God is involved too. It's not just Satan. He doesn't have that power. God is permitting it in your life for a reason. And it's a reason to build you up and to make you into the image of his Son and to be a witness to others. Paul goes on here and he talks about this. This is the secret of our trials. Now, whenever or whatever this thorn in his flesh was, he did one thing, and this is Paul. He went to the Lord about it. He prayed about it. He tells us that in verse 8. And he says, three times I besought the Lord. He wasn't going to give up about this, that it should never leave me. But he said to me, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul was a mighty man of prayer, so it was natural for him to ask. And then the answer came, and it was very clear. Suddenly the light went on. The Lord did speak to him. And whether it was in a vision or some inner conviction of his mind, this passage of Scripture doesn't tell us. But the answer is clear. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That statement is for every one of us as God's children. So I want to ask you something this morning. Make sure that you understand, and I know slide 2 is behind us here, that we understand this, that it's a principle that is true of life. And God knows it to be true, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And what makes us feel weak? Well, it's certainly being under attack, isn't it? Feeling inadequate to handle the pressures and the problems. Maybe it's brought you to your knees at times. So if you feel that way, it's not only the devil who makes you feel that way. It is God too. God makes us feel this, and to keep us from that which is good could render us, if you will, useless in his work of spreading the kingdom, of spreading the gospel. Paul knew that the worst thing that he could do was to become arrogant and conceited about his revelations that he had heard. It was evidently more important to God to keep him humble than it was to make him comfortable. So he allowed the thing to go on. We should learn much from that. And the third thing, the third slide that I want us to see and understand that here is the most dangerous threat to any servant of Christ, not only pastors, but any of you that serve the Lord and are children of God, is a spiritual pride. And I want to confess to you that having been in ministry and for a number of years, it was one of the things I feared the most in my own life ministry, is that so many nice things are said to pastors. So many people will stroke you and give you kind comments. And so many boosts can come to your ego. And that you actually begin to fear that some of these compliments represent remarkable abilities that you might possess. But if you want to pray for pastors and pray for our own pastor, I hope that you pray that no pastor will ever fall heir to that. I was thinking of a conference that I was in California many years ago. And I was speaking with the director of the conference and with another man, a brother in the Lord, whom the director thought could send one of his organization's top speakers for a series of special meetings. And this man drew himself up and said, well, I'm the top speaker of our group. I'm number one. And it wasn't surprising to me to learn sometime after that, to see that that man's ministry began to crumble and began to fall apart. And in fact, soon he was removed by his leaders of his own leadership position in that organization. And I've seen pastors fall because they grow arrogant and grew arrogant about what God was doing through them. And even Paul came to this conclusion and rightly understands it. In verse 9 and 10 there, where he talks about, he says, I will gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul decided upon two things as a result of this lesson. One is that he would never permit himself to brag about what he was doing. If he found himself wanting to boast, he would find some area of weakness in his life to boast about it. He was going to do so deliberately in order that he might not succumb to the temptation that we all have to become proud. And I want to point out something to you here. He never invited these Corinthians to try to work at keeping him humble. God doesn't work that way. A lot of people, sometimes even in churches, feel it's their business to keep someone else humble. It's not the way God works. They're never encouraged, and they're never to say something about some people. They never say anything nice about them because they're afraid it will go to their heads. But that responsibility is never given to anybody. In fact, you cannot help someone that way. You cannot keep someone humble by not encouraging him. It becomes a responsibility of each individual to face this problem, though, in their own life. It's a personal thing. Other people can't be involved in it and need to be very careful when they're dealing with that because they're interfering with God's hand at work in the lives of his children. This underscores the spiritual battle, my friends, that we are all involved in. When is the devil being beaten? Well, not when we feel great and confident. When it looks like wonderful things are happening around us, when the ministries are going well. And I speak to all of us because we're all in ministry. We all have an area of responsibility given to us by God himself. No, the devil is being defeated. When we feel we're being attacked and under the gun, when we feel weak and helpless and do not know what to do, when we are not sure how to respond, when we in our own perplexities and sense of weaknesses, we come before the Lord and plead with him for strength to go on for one more day and for grace to help us stand. That is when we are winning. And that's when the kingdom of God is being spread, my friends, more abundantly than ever before. I found a letter online, one of the pastors, a missionary. It was rather fascinating. It talked about, the letter was from a missionary in New Guinea, and he was writing home to some of his supporters and sharing with them some of the struggles that he was going through. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Man, it's great to be in the thick of the fight and to draw the old devil's heaviest guns, to have him at you with depression and discouragement, slander and disease. He doesn't waste time when a lukewarm bunch. He hits good and hard when a fellow is hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back. When you're on your back and with fever, at your last ounce of strength, when some of your converts backslide, when you learn that your most promising inquirers are fooling you, when the mail gets held up from home and some don't even bother to answer letters, is that the time to put on mourning? No, sir. That's the time, he says, to pull out the stops and shout hallelujah. The old fellow's getting it in the neck and heading back. Heaven is leaning over on the battlements and watching. Will he stick it? As they see the unlimited reserves, the boundless resources, they see the impossibility of failure, how disgusted and sad they must be when they run away. Glory to God, we're not going to run away. That's what people in ministry do. We all know what it is to be beaten down. You wouldn't be God's children if you weren't beaten down. You develop your humility when he beats you down. He does it because he loves you. He does it because he wants you to spread the kingdom. It's our testimony. It's not his work. He wants people to see in us. And that captures what the spirit here of what Paul is saying very clearly. When I am weak, then I am strong. God knows that is true. That is why when we get through one battle, my friends, there's just another one waiting for us. When we want to throw up our hands and say, "Lord, what are you doing to me?" A thought life was, I always thought life would be a Sunday school picnic, particularly when you got into the ministry, where I could drift through and have a great time eating my Cheerios and doing okay. But God puts us right under the gun. You know it. Troubles come. Difficulties hit us, sometimes three or four at a time on occasions. But they're not times, my friends, for complaining. They are opportunities to fight and to win. John, God's job, my friends, is to make us holy. I want to share with you something that John and I... Excuse me. We've had a time of mourning for the last 2 weeks. Gracious mourning. A young man that we knew in an early childhood, 3 years old, and got to know him in a first church. His name was Jeff. And we got to know his mom and his dad. And his mom was a great Christian woman, spent a lot of time with Joan, and taught Joan a lot of great things. And she was very close to the Lord, but her life was full of difficulties. Lost her first baby to spinal bifida, 15 days old, and obviously devastating to a mom. She lost her husband in the church that we were in. He was adulterous with another woman, in fact. And as elders, we had to get involved in that situation, and he was extremely unrepentant. And certainly we knew the guy was the man who had professed Christ, was not a man of God at all. He had no repentance in his heart. So she had to leave him, and we worked with her and Joan with the ladies of the church to get her set up in a new home. And kids had, she had two children, a little girl who in fact had some mental disabilities, and her son that we talked about is this gentleman by the name of Jeff. And as her life went on, and she remarried a godly man, and they lived up in Aurelia. And we heard lots about Jeff. We weren't as close to them because of the distance and ourselves involved in our own ministries. But certainly we kept in touch with them, and many good things were happening with Jeff. He had, in grade 7 and 8, he met a girl and started a friendship very young. Married that lady. They have 6 children. And he was 44. And a week ago on Sunday, on the holiday weekend, Joan and I were listening to the news on Monday night. And unfortunately, Jeff's name was there. He had been killed in a plane crash. And 5 of his 6 children were with them. He was a pilot. That's what he did for a living at the Aurelia Airport. He started a business and he fixed planes. And he was a wonderful young man. He shared the Lord with everybody. And he was a busy young man. He was starting business after business after business. But if you were Jeff's friend, and we saw some of them at this funeral on Thursday, he always had time to look after his friends. That was what he was known for and made a big impact. But I guess when he was flying in on Monday night and they were going to an island to see their new wilderness cottage, Jeff was a man of the country, the wilderness, and liked his family to be with him. The oldest girl stayed at home. Older girls stay at home. You know what it's like if you have older children. They often stay at home. But they flew out and they were about to land, and he had a pontoon plane, amphibious. But as he landed, the wheels came down out of the pontoon unexpectedly. It was not something that was supposed to happen. And when you're fighting the plane, trying to keep it upright, the plane went over in the water with the family of, well, 6 people in there. And unfortunately, the water started coming in, and his wife, Kathy, was able to get the smallest one out. And Jeff went in the back of the plane to get the other children and get them out, and he did, and they came to the surface. And they were close to the island at this time because they were landing. But at the same time, as they tell the story, they were shocked because I guess all the flotation devices, you know, the seats in an amphibious plane come to the surface. And they provided flotation devices. It was like the Lord had them all planned, and all the children got to shore. And his wife. Go, Jeff. And there they were, freezing cold, sitting on the island, all wet. They had nothing. There was not the part of the island in which the cottage was on. And they had nothing with them, so they just gathered together. She kept them all together to keep warm and bundle up with each other as best they could. Because by the time it was dark, they knew there was nothing they could do to get help. And as the story tells, as she tells the story, she just sat there with the kids talking about the Lord. It was a beautiful night. Stars were out, and so they counted 6 stars, shooting stars. And they talked about how wonderful God was. They sang hymns and choruses together. Must have been the longest night of their life, I'm sure. And in the morning, the helicopters came. People had reported them by that time. And they took them up in a basket up to the helicopters. As their pastor described it, he was so delighted when he heard that they were found and they were at the hospital. And most of them were well, except for Jeff. And the family dog was drowned as well. An old dog that had been with them for their life. Jeff went back for the dog. The pastor described walking into the hospital. He wasn't sure what he was going to find. He said he looked up and saw three smallest girls walking hand in hand with 2 paramedics who were in their wetsuits. And he came down the aisle. He said, I just dropped on my knees and praised the Lord. As you can appreciate it, everybody at that funeral was asking the same question. Why Jeff? And it was a church in Orillia that was being used for the morning because it held 800 and some odd people, and every person was there, and there was standing room only. People loved Jeff. Certainly Jeff went to be with the Lord. We all know that. But I tell you the story not just to make you cry with me, but I tell you the story because sometimes suffering is really difficult. You can't understand it. You don't know why. And you may never have an answer. But the one answer we got, Joan and I, at the funeral the other day, Jeff had the biggest gospel funeral I've ever seen. There was not a person that didn't share the gospel. Everybody, and you might say, well, isn't that a lot of duplication? You're not kidding. There were many people because of the importance of the community and what had happened to this little community. Everybody wasn't from the church, obviously. Many of them were Jeff's friends. 2 of them sat beside us, beside Joan. Joan didn't know them at all, but that didn't stop her. She talked to them. She asked them a lot of questions and found out how they got to know Jeff. And the stories were interesting. One man knew him about 14, 15 years ago because he had, Jeff was teaching him to fly. And there was a period of time he was with Jeff, but he had always remembered Jeff. Jeff was different. Jeff was a guy who was really content with himself and his life and had all these children. The other fellow, in fact, was closer to Jeff and knew him because he went to school with him together. But my friends, there's a young man that went to be with the Lord at 44. I can't understand the 6 children because we know he was needed. And that family certainly knows that. But his wife is strong. And Brenda, his mom, is what we're watching closely. Oh, the tears are pouring down her face every day and night. But having said that, she's just talking about the Lord. She's talking about what it must be like to be in glory. Not can I get him back. And you see a lady who God, through suffering and through his grace, has understood this in her life. She was being built up for this purpose. She really was. God knows everything. He knows the future. He knows what he's doing. And you wouldn't want Jeff back for 1 minute. She understands that. We look forward in the near future to getting together with them again and sharing about old times. And I'm sure crying with them. A sad story. But God doesn't know what he's doing. God knows why he needs to let us. We need to suffer. Can you imagine if everything was good all the time? That we just dreamt of winning the lottery and it happened? No, please don't dream like that. That's not what God is asking of us. He can't use us until he's built us up. He can't use us the way he wants to until, in fact, that we can be a witness with our lives to the people that are around us. So yes, my friends, there's agony, obviously, in understanding God's grace. But there's also great joy. And I trust that as you go from here this morning, that you too will think of that in your lives in the next weeks. How will you apply when you look at this passage of Scripture? God's grace. He gave it to us. He'll never take it away. And we have that to rest on for all of eternity. Won't you bow me in a time of praise? Father, we thank